preaching of God's word, praying for some of the things we mentioned earlier as well. Oh, Father, what a blessed thought it is. Help us to ponder these truths of the gospel often. They so easily shift out of our line of sight as we walk to and fro our day and in this world. Remind us of our position in Christ before your bar as we recognize that you indeed in this blessed justification have been credited with the most perfect and pure of righteousness, that our sins have been forgiven. They've been borne by our Savior. They've been judged in him completely and thoroughly so that we could be complete in him. Oh, we thank you again. And we do want to pray for brothers and sisters who are gathering maybe this very hour at Calvary Baptist in Georgetown, and we just ask that you would bless that body of believers. We pray that you would minister to them through the preaching of the word, and we pray that you would bless Pastor Barbro as he preaches and serves that body, that they would grow as we pray for ourselves in your word, that we would be sanctified by it and grow in much grace. And we do also pray for the work in Such a Vetchin, and just ask that you would bless the work of their hands, provide for all their needs, that these churches that are being planted, these men that are being trained up, these materials that are being translated would bear much fruit, that souls would be saved, that believers would be sanctified, and so do a marvelous work. We want to pray for this people group in Bhutan, the king, and just ask that you would use that small remnant to reach their people, to minister the gospel, provide whatever resources are necessary for them to get the word into the hands of their people and others as well. We now commit this time to you, knowing that we need the work of the Holy Spirit to apply whatever we learn from this text to our hearts, that we would be strengthened by it, moved by it. And so, even above all, we pray that those who are not in Christ, that you would use the expression of the gospel to save souls. Even here this day, we know that you will plant seeds, and we pray for souls to be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was real sorry last week not to be able to bring the message, and at the same time, glad that John filled in on very short notice. That was a blessing and an encouragement that he was able to do that. But then I had someone mention, can you still preach your message? And this message wasn't necessarily specifically baptism-oriented, even though there were going to be some applications made to baptism. And so I decided I would do that. I decided I would, instead of pressing on to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so there's a text that comes to mind that maybe will get us in the right frame of mind to listen to the Word of God today. And it is actually from God's Word. It is John chapter 8, verse 31. And it begins with the word if, and it's a word that we don't use as often as we should. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, if you dwell, if you remain, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And I want to just say a word about that, because this is a methodology that we've lost in so much of Christendom. This is Jesus speaking to those who have professed to believe. That's who he's speaking to. Those who have made a profession of faith, that's who he's talking to. He doesn't pronounce them saved. He doesn't say, great, let me tell you about your assurance. He says, if you continue, if you continue being close to my word, and that, of course, entails following his word, living for his word, thirsting and hungering after his word. There will be no perfect Christian when it comes to abiding in his word, but that's the tenor of their life. If that's true of you, then you are truly my disciples. You see, at the heart of faithful evangelism is a right understanding of faith, of repentance, and of conversion. And sadly, in broad swaths of Christendom, and those who would even say that they trust in God's word, they've misunderstood these terms in Scripture. The large majority of churches in evangelicalism have forgotten this little word called if in their evangelism. And they've proceeded to give assurance that God's word does not give. They're unfaithful in their gospel proclamation. And we all obviously understand that many have been taught wrong. I was one of those that was taught wrong and going about in all the wrong ways, even in my own family. But that's no excuse for when we see the truth of Scripture, not saying, whoa, let me be faithful to this gospel because it's God who saves through this gospel, not me. Listen to Spurgeon in his book, All of Grace, as he talks a little bit about repentance and faith. He says, these two covenant gifts are the mutual assurance of each other. If I know that I repent, I know that I am forgiven. How am I to know that I am forgiven, except I know also that I am turned from my former sinful course? To be a believer is to be a penitent. Faith and repentance are but two spokes in the same wheel, two handles of the same plow. Repentance has been well described as a heart broken for sin and from sin. And it may equally well be spoken of as turning and returning. It is a change of mind of the most thorough and radical sort, and it is attended with sorrow for the past and a resolve of amendment in the future. He gives a short little poem. He says, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. And he goes on to say, do not regard your repentance as the cause of your remission, but as the companion of it. Do not expect to be able to repent until you see the grace of our Lord Jesus and his readiness to blot out your sin. Keep these blessed things in their places and view them in their relation to each other. Again, that's in his book, All of Grace, which is really the gospel expressed and illustrated. Short little book. Another passage came to my mind as I was thinking about this, Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. In other words, those who are true converts will produce that fruit of abiding in God's word, for example. And what we discover is that presently and historically, a wrong understanding of conversion has led to massive numbers of false professions of faith. It's filled membership roles in churches, making decisions that are worldly rather than godly. It's given false hope to unchanged, unregenerate professors of faith, false hope to family and friends. And even a shallow kind of form of Christianity infiltrates then to the discipleship enterprise. And sadly, there's a disdain for calls to holiness. In fact, there's a view towards those people who seek to be holy as those who've gone too far. I've given some of this illustration before, and I've done it from a book that I read, a biography of Asahel Nettleton, but I want to give you a little bit more from the book, Revival and Revivalism, because it gives the picture of two different methodologies. And some of you have heard this, but it's worth repeating. Someone has probably heard of Charles Finney, well known as an evangelist, but he had a corrupt view of conversion, among other things. He actually has a theology. If you read his theology, you see, wow, he's in major error in his theology. And that led to poor gospel methodology. He viewed change in the sinner as a result of his own determination. He viewed revival and salvation not as miracles, but as the right use of constituted means. Now, when he says constituted means, he's not referring just to God's means. He's talking about man-centered means. As a result, his practices of evangelism were very pragmatic. He viewed his methods as critical in moving people to a change of mind. He would seek to manipulate them as they were sitting there, not let them leave until they changed their mind. And then he believed that the Holy Spirit was then obligated to confirm that change of mind. He had things backwards. A contemporary of his, a little bit older than him, and wiser, I will say, Asahel Nettleton, he understood conversion to be a work of God. Therefore, he preached the awesome holiness of God. He preached the guilt of sin and the sentence of judgment that men were under, the glorious substitutionary atonement of Christ and his sacrifice. He called people to repent and to believe the good news. He's an evangelist. And he was an amazing evangelist. Read his biography. I highly recommend it. But he did not try to force a momentary decision. He never did. He never did that. He did the opposite, actually. Those who came to him seemingly under conviction, he would call it and describe this over and over as anxious. I mean anxious, literally sweating and going to him under conviction. They would express their faith in the Savior, and what he would do is warn them of false hope. That's what he did. He would call them hopeful converts. Well, under his ministry, it's estimated that 30,000 were converted. And I think what is most important is that there were lasting results that came from that ministry. Lasting results. You know, today, most evangelists would be delighted to find even a small percentage of their converts. I use that in quotations. Their converts, much less to see them living for the Lord. There's one statistic. This is a somewhat old, but amazingly, one of the greatest evangelistic organizations of the 20th century is very pleased with a retention rate of less than 15%. And when we say retention rate, those who actually, they say, are saved, and they count as being saved, less than 15% retention rate. Nettleton's converts were surprisingly solid. Now, I want to make sure that you understand that this is through meticulous historical research. The book Revival and Revivalism isn't just a nice popular book to read. It's a history book. It has footnotes for everything that you read. It goes back to the sources of the pastors themselves. And so I want you to listen to one of a couple of these examples. One example, 84 converts in 1818, in an 1818 revival at Rocky Hill, Connecticut. Out of those, all 84 had remained faithful, according to their pastor's report, 26 years, not days, not months later. Similarly, only 3 spurious conversions out of 82 professors were noted in another pastor's report on a revival in Ashford, Connecticut. Revival. That which only God could wrought. In contrast, toward the end of his life, after this quotation's here, after reflecting on the many who had claimed conversion under his ministry but had since fallen away, Charles Finney, quote, had mixed thoughts on the genuine results of his work. And he wasn't alone. There's a letter that's written to Finney by one of his co-workers, and it raised some questions. Listen to this letter. Let us look over the fields where you and I have labored as ministers and what is now their normal state. What was their state within 3 months after we left them? I have visited and revisited many of these fields and groaned in spirit to see the sad, frigid, carnal, contentious state into which the churches have fallen and fallen very soon after we departed from among them. B.B. Warfield also tells of the testimony of Asa Mahan, which is another close, probably the closest friend that Finney had, longtime co-worker. No more powerful testimony is born than that of Asa Mahan, who tells us, to put it briefly, that everyone who was concerned in these revivals suffered a sad subsequent lapse. The people were left like a dead coal which could not be reignited. Now, I don't know if the everyone is a bit of an exaggeration or not, because, you know, you can still hit a ball with a crooked stick. God saves people even through faulty methods. Praise God. That doesn't justify faulty methods. That just reminds us of the grace of God. At the end of his life, Finney was asked himself what he would have done differently. He said, "I would have preached more about sanctification and not just salvation. If you abide in my word." That's sanctification, brothers and sisters. You are truly my disciples. Why are there such stark differences? Why do we see radically different results? It's the difference between a work of man and a work of God. Thus the title, by the way, of that book, Revival and Revivalism. That which only God can bring, which occurred in the Second Great Awakening, church after church, faithful pastors, 30-year pastoring, and all of a sudden there's a movement of the Spirit, and God uses pastors, men like Asahel Nettleton, and people are just converted by the work of the Spirit through the means of God's grace. It's the difference between that and conjuring up some kind of feeling, some kind of methodology. It's the difference between a right and wrong understanding of conversion and the new birth, which is why I have such a long intro into this. It's the difference between a right and wrong understanding of saving faith and true repentance. So what's our point today? What are we going to see today? It's really simple. It's that God's salvation yields radical new birth. That's all. God's salvation yields radical new birth. My Kleenex is gone. If someone could go, and never mind, I'm good. You don't have to go. I've got some stash down here. Whoever did that, thank you. And so, as we think about that today, that's really going to be what we look at. That's going to be the focus of this sermon. And we'll look at just a couple of major texts. We'll look at a couple other places, but we're going to focus on John chapter 3, and then we're going to look back at the prophetic language in Ezekiel 36, just so we can see how this all fits together in God's design and his plan of redemption. Because the new birth is glorious evidence of a work of God. That's what it is. It's the reason why we can bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, or the Spirit does. So what are we going to see? Two things. The salvation in Christ yields a glorious new birth. That's really the main point. But then we're also going to see that the transformation in the new birth of sinners draws men to Christ. The transformation in the new birth of sinners draws men to Christ. That God uses that in order to allow men to see the work of the gospel in living color. So let's take a look at this first point. Salvation in Christ yields a glorious new birth. That's the first thing we're going to look at. None of us takes the birth of a child lightly. None of us looks at that and goes, oh, you know, ho-hum, something so marvelous. It's a new living soul, a never-dying soul, an eternal flame, so to speak. That's been lit. They're unique and they're special. And we introduce into our house a new person, a new personality, a new identity. It's a glorious thing that occurs in this physical birth. And salvation is evidenced by a radical change, a new life, a new identity, a new person, a new creation, as the scripture describes it. And yes, a change in identity. And this is, by the way, what makes carnal Christianity so egregious. It flies in the face of the essence of the gospel to say that you can continue on living your life saved because you said some words or prayed a prayer and have no real change in your life because Christ isn't your Lord. You've just been saved. He's just your Savior. And we've talked about that before. I won't go into that anymore, but this idea of salvation without change is corrupt. Without the new birth, there is no salvation. Let's take a look at John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Without the birth, new birth, there is no salvation. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, he isn't really as much dealing with this claim of Nicodemus. He goes straight to the heart of what he knows he needs and every other person would need is new birth. And he makes a statement that is unequivocal. No one is saved apart from the new birth. This is what makes, again, this idea of carnal Christianity so foreign to what we find in the scripture. When we see such a phrase for the first time, something like born again, we should be thinking, huh? Just like Nicodemus, we should actually think. Maybe he didn't think at first. We'll see his response in a moment. But we should be thinking, what does that mean? What does that tell us? Because there are a few things that describe salvation, conversion in particular, better than the new birth. Because it does imply a radical change, doesn't it? Not just a course correction. That language screams transformation, change. New birth implies a new person, not just minor adjustments. It also implies a supernatural work of God. It's a loaded phrase, and it communicates much. And so we ought to be thinking about it. And I want you to notice that the new birth is indeed evidence of salvation. It's evidence of someone's true conversion, that they are truly those who will see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. Unless one is born again, he cannot see, will not see the kingdom of God. That's important language. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot possibly be one who is converted unless he's been born again. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was viewed as righteous by all the people. If there's anyone close to the kingdom of God, they would think that Nicodemus would be one of them. And later on, we find, I believe, that Nicodemus was converted. As we see him participating and making sure that Jesus gets a proper burial. And I think that's evidence enough to say, yeah, it looks like he got it. He understood. I can't say that with certainty, but it appears that way. But at this time, he's a Pharisee, and that's the way that they were reviewed. If anyone knew the word of God better, it was the Pharisee. If anyone was closer to the kingdom, it was them. They were the epitome of those who should be able to see the kingdom of God. But Jesus says to this Pharisee that everybody else would say, you know, oh, you tell me how to be in the kingdom. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom, or he cannot see the kingdom of God. Even the most outwardly righteous people in this society cannot see the kingdom of God because of their sinful nature, because all of sin and fall short in the glory of God, because we were conceived and born in iniquity. And so Jesus says that they must be born again. They must be changed. There must be this transformation that is God wrought. That's the idea here. That has to occur. The nature cannot remain the same. It has to be radically altered. We are guilty and under the sentence of judgment otherwise. That's the implication, because that's the message. Repent, Jesus preached, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The implication is you're not going to be near that kingdom of heaven unless you repent. And you can see then the Spurgeon quote, how faith, repentance, and conversion all go together. And that faith and repentance is actually an outworking of this new birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Let's move on and see John chapter 3, because it actually states this, verse 4 through 8. The new birth is characterized by a change in nature. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, you would think that it's easy for me to backseat, you know, drive here and say, come on, does he really mean that? But I probably would ask the same thing. What are you talking about? I would have said it different. Probably not as eloquent as he did. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Wow, there's three times the necessity of being born again three different times. Do you think this is an important doctrine? Do you think this is important in informing our gospel methodology? It was important to Jesus. And then he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, we could have a whole sermon on just that verse and understand that this is, salvation is of the Lord. It is a work of God. But I want to focus a bit on this new birth, which is indeed of the Lord. It's confounding to natural man. We should expect that. It's confounding to Nicodemus. This is a work of God's Spirit. It fundamentally changes man. That's the idea that is expressed here. Now, there are different interpretations of what this means here, born of water and the Spirit. And I just say that these two expressions are referring to two aspects of our salvation, water, the cleansing, and the Spirit, of course, this idea of the renewal that comes by the Spirit. And by the way, this would have been where I would have probably made some important applications to baptism and what baptism is symbolizing. It's symbolizing the new birth, isn't it? It's symbolizing being washed, cleansed, but also buried, and then being raised. It's symbolizing this new identity, this new person, which is what we see in John chapter 3, as well as Romans chapter 6, which is a formula that we often used, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to newness of life. And so that's what we see in these words here, I believe, that are described in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Some take water to mean physical birth and Spirit to be spiritual birth. I don't think so personally. I think it's referring to this aspect of salvation. We've been cleansed. We've been changed. Okay? Those two aspects of our conversion and salvation. That which is born of the Spirit, it goes on to say, is Spirit. Those who remain with just the first birth, which is all of you here who are outside of Christ, you've been born, right? You've been born, physically born. If you remain there, then you continue on in the flesh. And that's no good place to continue. Because all those who continue on in the flesh will be judged ultimately to eternal hell. Because to live by the flesh means to continue to live in sin, to live by fleshly impulses. The dichotomy between the Spirit and the flesh is given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. I'll read a bit of it for you, just so you can hear this distinction in Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. Galatians 5, 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. By the way, what he means by that, Paul also describes this to the Romans, and he does this particularly in Romans chapter 8, and you can read through that and get some more understanding of this text. But to be under the law here means to not be converted, but to be basically having to stand in your own works, to stand by your own merit, to stand condemned by the law, because you and I we're condemned by the law. And if you're outside of Christ, you're still condemned by the law. That's what he's talking about here. If you continue on the flesh, you are still under that law. You don't have a substitute. You don't have one who has kept the works of the law, one whose merit that you can depend upon. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And he goes on and he gives an explanation of some of these: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and so on and so forth. He gives a picture of what it looks like to be living by the flesh, a life that's characterized by living for self and selfish desires. That doesn't mean that you don't give a lot to some charity. That doesn't mean that you don't help someone across the street that seems to, you know, need some help. It doesn't even mean that you might not jump on a hand grenade to protect someone. But without Christ, living according to the flesh, you are lost in your sin. You're under the law and will be condemned by it and are and will be judged by it eventually, lest you trust in Christ. But then we go on and we see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So when we hear those words, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, we're talking about this change, this transformation, that now the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Now we've been changed. We have new desires, new interests, new will. This is the mysterious miracle of God, and it is. There's no way that I'm going to be able to explain to you, nor anybody else, the mystery of this radical change to become new creatures. How do you explain it other than God did this? It's a miracle. We use that word miracle to describe a lot of things that are not nearly as transformative and overwhelming as taking someone who is living for self and turning them to live wholeheartedly for God. So this new birth is what enables us to stand before God on judgment day because we've been changed. Now, there's a lot of other things that go in. We sang, you know, the song about justification and complete in thee, yea, justified. And so there are other aspects that go on in this blessed salvation beyond conversion. And we talk about the order of salvation, but it's true. Those who are born again are those who will be justified and are justified before God. They are those who stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, not in their own merit. They stand before God in the merits of Christ. But we are given a new nature. I have a bunch of verses, I think, later on that you can look at. I don't know that I'll look at many of them that speak of that in different words, and different expressions, so that you could see that this is a consistent theme in the Scripture. But in the new birth, God changes man so that man can live more and more for who? For God. Oh, this is just a New Testament thing. No, it's not a New Testament thing. This is a God thing, and certainly it's a new covenant thing. But even before that, it's what God does. He changes people. Let's take a look at Ezekiel so that we can see this. And there's a lot. There's some complication in trying to explain everything that's going on in Ezekiel 36, I confess, in the book of Ezekiel. So I'm not going to give you an eschatological view here. But what I do want you to see are a few things. That this is a work of God for His glory. That's what the new birth is. It's a work of God for His glory. Look at verse 16 in Ezekiel 36. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual purity. Oh, that sounds terrible. Then you realize in Isaiah chapter, is it 64? Where we learn that all our righteousness is as filthy rags is in the same kind of context. Just to put it mildly as I can. And so I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations. This is God doing this to His own people, His nation. And they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But listen to this. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Do you hear what's going on? This nation, this people that He had set aside, that He had visited His divine love on and created Himself, this people that was intended to be distinct and set apart from all the other nations, had profaned His name. He had to judge them because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because they began to look like everybody else around them. And now they're spread out. They're in Babylon. We could go back to Assyria. This is specifically referring to Babylon. But we could ascribe the same thing, right, to the northern kingdom who's taken into Assyria. His name was profaned among the nations because of the bondage of these people to pagan lands. In the eyes of the pagans, their gods are stronger. Their gods are better. Lest these Jews would not have been defeated. That's the idea that we have here in the profaning of God's name. I want you to realize something about this so that we don't lose sight of this and just think of the nation of Israel as I look for my little note card that I have here somewhere. Do you realize that when Christians live like the world, that's the very thing that they're doing? They're profaning the name of their God. They look like the world. They don't look distinct. Even when they mix worldly methods with their Christianity. That's what we see. A profaning. So don't look at this and think, oh, that bad nation. You think and look at all these churches. Look at all these steeples. Look at all these places where people are lifting up their hands and in the sanctuary and then go out and get their hands soiled in the world. Until the Lord is hallowed in the eyes of men, his name is profaned among the peoples of the earth. Can you think of the applications of this? That's the card I was looking for. I knew it was coming. I wrote down some. Those who preach easy believism profane his name. Maybe unintentionally, but that's what they're doing. They're saying it's a small thing. They're making light of the new birth. They're making light of God as the author of salvation, and they're taking some aspect of that as though they can affect it. Those who preach cheap grace profane his name. When I say cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer has, what I mean is they justify their sin because God is a gracious God. It's exactly what Paul spoke against in chapter 6 of Romans. He said, may it never be. They miss out on that grace that changes, that empowers, that enables us, which we'll see in just a moment. Those I mentioned already who preach carnal Christianity profane his name. Those who emphasize charismatic experiences over holiness profane his name. They're looking for some joyride, some experience, rather than meeting with the living God of the universe in his word, where he has spoken to us all that we need. Those who do not confront sin profane his name. Churches that don't practice church discipline profane his name. Those who preach a prosperity gospel profane his name. Or those who are very similar, if not the same, who view Christians that suffer as weak in faith. They profane his name and his word that speaks the contrary over and over and over. Because this work of God, we come to find out that it is a work of God because his name is being profaned and he's always going to aim at his glory. This work of God is going to radically change people to bring glory to his name. We can say it every single week and every single day, and it wouldn't be enough for us to recite the catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But this work of God radically changes the nature of his people. Listen to how Ezekiel 36 goes on. And I want you to understand that this really is a reference to the new covenant. That becomes clear when you read Jeremiah 31 and you have the same themes kind of interwoven, and then you begin to see that that's what the New Testament is actually describing, and then you see Jesus actually sealing the covenant in his blood. But it's hard for us because we see this applied to a nation and we don't realize the fulfillment of it individually. We don't realize that even today it's being fulfilled. Is it finally fulfilled? No, that will happen in the new heavens and new earth. But even today, listen to what it says. Beginning at verse 22. This is again out of concern for his holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Let me just stop there for a moment, because this is not fulfilled finally in the return to the land. We know that because we read the rest of this and we realize, oh wow, they're still going on and there's still sin and there's still things happening. But it is a partial fulfillment, isn't it? As they return, as we're looking at in Ezra, it's a partial fulfillment. But then he goes on in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Remember John chapter 3? Born of what? Water and spirit. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the new birth. This is true grace. This is real grace, not cheap grace. This is what God does. This is what helps you and I to understand if this person is actually standing in the Lord, having been truly converted. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your forefathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of the famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Remember that part. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. Again, the prophecy wasn't finally fulfilled in the return of Israel to the land. And I don't believe it's finally fulfilled even to this very day. But it is partially fulfilled. Because that's what the Lord has done in the new birth. He's caused you to walk in his ways, in his statutes. He is bearing fruit in your life by his grace. There's an application of national promises to individuals. That's what we find in the new covenant. We can debate about this. We can debate about our eschatology, and we can think about the millennial kingdom versus, you know, amillennialism. We can do that all day long. But let's think about the essential thing here. The essential thing is God's promise in the new covenant that you will be changed. God's people will be characterized by this new birth, by this change. Today, this prophecy is fulfilled individually in the life of a true believer who has been converted. And we have a magnificent view of what the new birth brings. That's what we have. Reconciliation, verse 24, to God and the promised land. We have a promised land. We have a city not made by human hands that we look forward to, according to Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking forward to a better country, aren't we? That will be final fulfillment. Cleansing forgiveness of all sins, verse 25. A new nature, a new heart, a new disposition, verse 26. The sincere pursuit of holiness. Where does that come from? It's a promise. It's a prophetic promise of God that he would wrought in his people. Prosperity, fruitfulness, verse 29 and 30. And maybe one that we need to think about more carefully today, a poor and humble spirit that loathes and laments former sins. Verse 31 and 32. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities. As far as I can tell, that's where the Beatitudes begin in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are the meek. Now, these are the principles and the ideas that we find. They're not new. They're built on the foundation, the prophetic word and the promises and God's plan from before the foundation of the world to save a people for himself. And I want to say something to those of you who are here today, broken, weak, fallen, sinner. As you listen to this word, there is a word for you here. Your life might be in shambles. You might feel like you're unredeemable. You might feel like there's nothing, that you have to do all this stuff to fix yourself up before you can even think about the Lord. Your sin is caught up with you. Your life appears ruined. Did you hear the words of our gracious God? On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. You can't rebuild the ruins yourself. And I think this is very much parallel to Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. You're following me as Lord. My burden is light. Come to me, I will give you rest. I'll rebuild what is ruined, or as we find in Joel, I'll restore what the locusts have eaten. This is the nature of our God. This is what he does. And this is why there's a humility in the true believer, because they realize what their life was before him, what they did for themselves, the ruin they brought upon themselves, the loss, the difficulty, the scorn, the ruined relationships. You might be able to clean yourself up and have some semblance of, you know, looking okay to the world, but you will not be right before a holy God, and you will not be satisfied in him and enjoy the blessed peace that comes only from the Prince of Peace himself. God alone is able to rebuild our ruined souls, and he can and does give new birth to sinners. And this new birth is manifest in surrender and self-denial. Did you hear that? This is why I mentioned this prosperity gospel nonsense. It's manifest in us not just having a better life, not just having some of our felt needs met, a comfortable life. The gospel call, as far as I remember, is that if you are Christ's disciples, doesn't he say, whoever would be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As far as I can tell, the description of a Christian is one who's been crucified with Christ so that he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. As far as I can tell, we're not to be surprised at the many trials that come our way, according to the Apostle Peter. And even Jesus, of course, himself, who tells us that we will be persecuted because our Lord was persecuted. This is a countercultural invitation. It's offensive. It's offensive. We know that according to 1 Corinthians, don't we? It's offensive. The cross of Christ, what is it? It's foolishness to the Gentile. It's an offense to the Jew. Christ crucified calls us to walk after him and anticipate and be prepared not just to deny self, but to face even death for our faith. And then this new birth is a glorious gift of God's grace. For in it, listen, God, according to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the nature of the new birth. Now let me Let me say just a few things about this second point. Be much quicker. And I want you to think about this second point. The transformation of the new birth of sinners draws men to Christ. The transformation of the new birth draws men to Christ. We've been talking about this in 1 Timothy, so you know the basic principles here, but it's worth mentioning, it's worth understanding. This is where our theology must inform our methods. This is where we need to recognize that the reality of the new birth should inform the way in which we evangelize, the way in which we share the gospel, the way in which we live our lives. What is it that truly draws men to the Savior? What are the biblical means that ought to be used in order to see souls saved? What does God use to repel the enemy throughout the history of his people? It's his power. It's his might. It's his means. It's not horses. It's not chariots. It's not a mighty army. It's reliance upon our God and what he has set before us. We've been reading through Joshua in our family worship, and, you know, I mean, marching around a city and the walls coming down in Jericho. That would, no one's strategy would be to march around a city, blow some trumpets, and shout, and think that somehow you're going to have the victory. We rely on God. Or Gideon. That's no one's strategy, is to pull the massive number of your forces away and leave 300. No one would draw that up. But for some reason, when it comes to evangelism, we think we know better than God. We think we know better than Christ. And we devise all these methods to try to manipulate a response and go home with a notch on our belts and feel good about ourselves, even though that person may be hardened now rather than helped, because you've told them they're saved. I have a book. I've told you guys about it in my, I just keep it around. I should have brought it out to read it to you. It's called The Jesus Saves New Testament. And it's, if I could get all of them and pull them off the shelves, I would. Because basically you go through that and at the end, it, you know, asks you to, if you believe this, if you believe that, if you've prayed this, prayed that, and then it gives you confirmation that you are truly saved and that no one can take your salvation from you. How dare they do what God has not endorsed? It's not that none of those people would be saved. It's that most of them probably aren't. So when God's people look like the world, I said before, they profane his name. Remember Ezekiel 36. And so we have to be careful that we don't become those who follow the spirit of the age. We need to do that individually. We need to do that as families. We need to do that within our families. We need to do that in our workplaces. We need to do that wherever we're at. This is our calling. And there's nothing more affirming for the atheist than Christians who act just like they do. There's nothing more affirming for the atheists than Christians who act just like they do. In fact, there's an atheist website that had a headline that read, "Christianity does not work as advertised." They go on to cite Barna research that essentially confirms that Christians have some of the same failures as non-believers. And it goes on to give statistics. It's not worth giving those to you, but they find some kind of sick joy in seeing people fall. And we know some major names that have fallen. It's not just major names that have fallen that we need to be concerned about. But we should be asking, what is happening in Christianity? Are there that many people who are saved by all of these, you know, these evangelistic crusades all over the world? Thousands upon thousands and millions? Is that really what's happening? Or have we misunderstood what conversion and the new birth really are and led them to a place where their last state is worse than their first? Because there is an admonition, there is a warning in 2 Peter in particular, chapter 3, for those who are in and around the Word of God, they'll be judged harsher. Yeah, there are gradations of suffering. None of it's good. Their suffering will be harsher because of what they now know. Someone's told them they're saved. They have a Bible in their possession. And yet they're heading to hell with knowledge that will only get them, I guess we could say, deeper floggings throughout eternity. I don't know how to describe it. So much of Christianity, and this is where it really comes to us as a church, there's an individual call here, but much of Christianity uses worldly interests to attract unbelievers. You understand what I just said there? We think that the best way for people to come to the church and to hear the gospel is to give them what they want, to give them what their carnal desires are looking for. Not all the way, but some of the way, right? To entertain them, to amuse them, to do whatever we can to capture their attention. That's what we think. This is more subtle than living like the world, but the results can be just as frightening. I have some quotes for you because there are some people who said some pretty good things, probably better than I ever will. Spurgeon says this, even in his age. He says, "The fact is that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. If we are powerless to stem this torrent, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to keep out of it. When the old faith is gone and the enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly." That's how he described it. John MacArthur, contemporary here, in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, said this, "Yet today we have the extraordinary spectacle of church programs designed explicitly to cater to fleshly desire, sensual appetites, human pride, the lust of the flesh," he quotes, "and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. To achieve this worldly appeal, church activities often go beyond the merely frivolous." Now you think about if you've been to any place like this or heard of any place like this. I know I have. A.W. Tozer describes this as pragmatism. He says this, "The pragmatic philosophy asks no embarrassing questions about the wisdom of what we are doing or even about the morality of it. It accepts our chosen ends as right and good and casts about for efficient means and ways to get them accomplished. When it discovers something that works, it soon finds a text to justify it, consecrates it to the Lord, and plunges ahead. Next, a magazine article is written about it, then a book, and finally the inventor is granted an honorary degree. After that, any question about the scripturalness of things or even the moral validity of them is completely swept away. You cannot argue with success. The method works, ergo, it must be good." That's pragmatism, brothers and sisters. That's the purpose-driven church. This is what sold so many copies. I'm going to do this because this works. Look at all the people there. Does that mean that we should never do anything that, by the way, if you want to understand where that leads, that pastor would be in the realm of evangelical during that time period. Okay? You would affirm things that we would all generally affirm. But now it's not the case. Now he's going off of the scripture and he's doing other things. It shouldn't be a surprise because when you begin to justify your whole approach to ministry by proof texting everything, then you're going to go on a fool's errand. Does that mean that we should never, you know, do anything that involves music and enjoyment and entertainment as Christians? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the means of evangelism. It's talking about worship. It's talking about methods and philosophy of ministry that we must soberly evaluate. We shouldn't be like the world to attract the world. That's a corruption of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jew, I became a Jew, etc. No, that's not what that's about. That's about understanding where they're at and bringing the gospel to where they're at, their comprehension level, where they're at spiritually. So when he's in Athens, he talks about the tomb of the unknown God, and he starts there. If he's in the synagogue, what does he do? He doesn't have to do that. He talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he means. So we need to make sure that our methods are those that are seen in the Bible, because God uses set-apart, born-again lives to attract believers through the gospel, then our energy should be spent in knowing this precious word, knowing this gospel, understanding its fullness and its richness, and living in obedience to it, repenting when we sin, because we will, following it, living it, being salt and light in this earth. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this in his book, Preaching and Preachers. Our Lord attracted sinners because he was different. They drew near to him because they felt that there was something different about him. And the world always expects us to be different. This idea that you are going to win people to the Christian faith by showing them that after all, you're remarkably like them. Super Bowl commercial. Some of you maybe heard it. Some of you didn't. He gets us. And that whole is the whole point of basically. I won't get into that. But this idea that you're going to win people to the Christian faith by showing them that after all, you're remarkably like them is theologically and psychologically a profound blunder. Now, let me just add a caveat to that. We are like them in that we too have fallen in sin. We too are under the judgment of God. And we have this humility because we know that it wasn't something special in us. So we can identify with anyone in this world because even if we didn't commit the same sins that they did, we committed the same kinds of sins in the same categories, whether by thought or by action, you can be sure. Because you and I have coveted, lusted, lied. We can go on through and you can see. Use the Lord's name in vain. We understand where they're coming from. But what he's talking about is we're not going to try to attract them by worldly methods to say that we're the same. No, we've been changed. We've been made new. We aren't what we were. When we look at Israel in the Old Testament, we discover that God set them apart to be different from the pagan nations around them. That's much of what we see, particularly in the judicial laws, don't we? That's what we see. And so why? Well, Isaiah tells us, the Lord tells us through Isaiah in Isaiah 42, that they would be a light unto the Gentiles. And so, believer, you are a miracle of God. You are a walking laboratory. You are something that God has done and he's still doing to show the world something that's transcendent, something that's unique and different, that's otherworldly, that transcends just this world and this age. You are a powerful instrument in the hands of God. Not just your cleverness, your creativity, your amazing ideas, but your humble submission to Christ and his word. Your obedience to the Lord. And that makes you so different that you'll be hated by many. And I believe, and I think biblically what we see, is you'll be pursued by those God has called. As you bring the word to this world, they'll hear it. And God's people will hear the voice of the shepherd, and they will know that voice. Whether it be coming from you or the word that they read, they'll know that voice because they're his. And he has people in many places. And we're called to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. What a powerful weapon that the Lord has given to us. And so be faithful to it, not to your abilities, but to the sufficiency of the scripture, the power of the message. The scriptures, the writings are able to make you wise unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It's all saying the same thing. Be faithful to God's word. Faithful to the saving gospel message. And let God do the work of saving sinners. You be the instrument. Let him do the saving. For those of you who are not in Christ, I just set before you this gospel. And the Bible is remarkably clear. When the Apostle Paul is asked a question, what must I do to be saved? By the Philippian jailer, who realized that he was undone by the work of God. If you have heard through this gospel the reality, the truth, that Christ indeed is the true Savior, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, and that God has sent him to save sinners, that he actually did indeed die on a cross in the place of his own people who would trust in him, turn from their sins. If you are hearing that and saying this is true, then you're like that Philippian jailer right now. Says, what must I do to be saved? Well, you heard it already. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? John 8:31. If you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, that's what believers do. That's what born-again people do. If you continue in my word, if you dwell in my word, if it continues to be that force in your life that you rely on for your decisions, to obey, to live for, then this is evidence that your faith is real. Because faith without works, James says, is dead. It's not saving faith. Don't just assent and say, yeah, I believe this is true. You must be born again. That's what God's word says. Would you join me in prayer? And Father, we thank you for your word. We rejoice in the reality that there is indeed a work that has been paid, has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, that it's sufficient in every measure to save sinners. And so many in this room have enjoyed the benefits of that great work and your grace in giving us this new birth, that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into this wonderful inheritance that's kept by you for us. And oh, we pray for those who are not yet saved this morning, that they would not just rest on their laurels. They would see their need. They would be under the means of grace, under the word of God. They would come and run to you, that they would indeed have that true grief as we heard of their sin, that they would know that they have profaned the name of God, and they would come to you in true faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.